I guess it's a common occurrence for us to doubt God at one time or another. I'm certain that people who don't know God doubt God's goodness and His love towards them. I think it's unfortunate, but probably true, that people who know God sometimes end up doubting Him. You know, can I be sure of God's love? And a second thing that goes with that is, if God loves me, well, that's great, but can He do anything about my life? A lot of people love me, but not everyone can do anything about my life or change the things that are going on in it. I don't think that God wants us ever to doubt Him, although I think He understands when we do. I'm reminded of Thomas, who just couldn't believe the news that Jesus had risen from the dead. And he said, I'll believe it when I can stick my hands in His wounds. Well, what happens? Jesus hears him, although he's not present with him. And when he sees Thomas, he invites him. He says, Tom, come here. Touch my hands. Stick your fingers in my side. It's me. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bone. So I think God understands when we doubt, but I don't think He wants us to doubt. Now today we're going to look at the sign of Jonah. And that sign means a couple of important things to us. Number one, it is the greatest sign of God's love that the human race has ever received from God. And it leaves no room for doubt in your mind whatsoever when you understand it, that God loves you. The second thing that it shows us is it's the greatest sign of power that God has ever displayed to humanity. Because when we understand the sign of Jonah, we'll see that not only does it prove that God loves us, but it proves that He can do something about it. Some people like to ignore signs. And when we ignore the signs, typically we're headed for a crash, and there's always consequences involved. So today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 12. We're going to be looking at the Pharisees and the sign that Jesus gave them, the sign of Jonah. So here we are in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. It begins this way. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Now that really doesn't sound all that bad, does it? I mean, we want to see a sign. We want to understand. We want to know. But think about what had just happened. Jesus had just cast a demon out of a man, and not just any demon. Remember that the Jewish religious leaders had their rites of exorcism. So to cast a demon out of a man was not unheard of. But remember also that those exorcism rites depended on getting the demon to ID himself so you could order him by name to leave. And recall that Jesus used that same technique when he was casting the demon out of the man at Gadara. He asked him, he said, what is your name? Speaking not to the man, but to the demon within him. And the answer came back, Legion. There's a whole pack of us in here. Well, that's fine, but the problem with this demon-possessed man was that he was mute. And a mute man can't answer you. He can't tell you what the name of the demon is. So this was a case, a mute man possessed by a demon, where the Jewish exorcism rites wouldn't have worked at all. And yet it's not a problem for Jesus. He simply orders the demon out of the man and he leaves. And so they come and they say, Teacher, show us a sign. He says, hey, what did I just do here? I just did something you can't do. I did something that only God could do. It's not that they were really seeking a sign. You see, they really weren't. As we look at verse 39, that becomes apparent. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, as Jesus answers them, he identifies them as an evil and adulterous generation. And he says, no sign will be given you except the sign of Jonah the prophet. It's sort of an interesting thing to me, the way Jesus deals with questions. You know that Jesus was never approached by anyone who had an honest question even a tough question, even a doubting question, but that he didn't give them an answer. But if you were playing games with Jesus, if you didn't want an answer so much as you wanted to entrap him or be entertained or any number of other reasons, then you just didn't get an answer from him. I think of Jesus standing before Herod, who holds his life in his hand, and the right answer can save him, and the wrong answer can kill him. And no answer is the wrong answer. And when Herod says, you know, show me a sign, Jesus, understanding Herod's heart, knowing he's not looking for an answer, is silent before him as a sheep before its shearers. He calls them an evil and adulterous generation. Evil because they're not really interested in God. They're trying to trap him up, to trip him. And adulterous because they'd left their first love. The nation of Israel, the religious leaders there, should have been the ones to know, after all the studies of the scriptures they'd done, they should have been the ones to know what the Messiah would be like, because it had been revealed so often in the scriptures. They should have been the ones to know when he would come, because that had been revealed in the scriptures. And they should have known when he would come and who he would be, what he would be like. But he didn't come the way they wanted him to come, a powerful political leader freeing them from Rome. He came as one who seemed to be more interested in another kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And he didn't come wrapping his robes around him like those religious leaders would have done, lest they touch a sinner, be contaminated and defiled. He seemed to be interested in reaching out to sinners and touching them and healing them and forgiving them. And so this generation of religious leaders he terms evil and adulterous, because really they weren't interested in God as he wanted to come to them. They'd left their first love. They'd left God. And now they were only interested in tripping him up. And so he says, for you guys, no sign. Only the sign of Jonah. 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. When Jesus does this, he confirms for us the historical reliability of a number of things. How many times have you told somebody about a historical character from the Bible and been met with skepticism? You know, you tell someone about Noah and the flood, and the response comes back, oh, come on, you don't really believe in Noah, do you? And a big boat and a flood that covered the earth. Well, yes, I do. Because as we saw when we studied Genesis, these things make sense. The world that we live in now makes sense if the things that God tells us about in his word took place. There's really no other explanation for the world the way we see it. So it makes good scientific sense. But beyond that, Jesus talked about Noah in the same breath that he talked about himself. He said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And we know that Jesus was historical. There are many non-biblical references to him in historical history. And so he compares himself to Noah. And if Jesus was real, then the comparison is real. Noah was a real person. Jesus believed in him. He talked about him. And so he talks about Noah and Jonah. And now we understand that as he talks about these things, Jonah was a real person. He went to a real city named Nineveh. He really preached to the people there. And he didn't even want to. When God told him to go to Nineveh, remember that this was the capital of Assyria, people who were extremely cruel to the ones they conquered in war. And they'd been very cruel to the Israelites. And he didn't want to go preach to them because he knew God would save them. So he gets on a boat and he goes the other way as fast as he can. Well, God sends a storm. And as the sailors are trying to figure out what the cause of this storm is and what to do about it, Jonah comes forward and says, it's because of me. So why don't you just chuck me overboard? And they do the thing that a sensible sailor would do if he thought Jonah was the cause of the storm. Man overboard, there he goes, and he's floating in the waves, swallowed by a great fish. Not a whale, the Bible says, but a great fish. And people sometimes doubt that. They're skeptical. Could a man be swallowed by a fish and live? And back when we studied through the book of Jonah, I shared with y'all how in the 1800s there was a whaling ship, and a man went overboard, and a man disappeared. Well, later when they caught a whale and sliced it open, guess what pours out on the deck of the ship as they slice open the whale's belly? It's the sailor. He's been in there for days, and he is half mad from spending time in that humid, dark, acidic environment in the belly of a whale. But he's alive. Is it possible for a man to be swallowed by a great fish and live? Yes, we have historical references of it. Beyond that, Jesus himself tells us it happened. Therefore, it's true. And you wouldn't even need a great fish, really. I mean, if God had determined that Jonah should be swallowed by a minnow, guess what? Jonah lives 3 days in the belly of a minnow. It's not a problem for God. There are some problems, though, and one of them comes from this passage itself, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. You know, when I grew up, and I know this is true for many of you here too, we were taught it was termed Good Friday. And we were taught that Friday was the day of the crucifixion, and that we would take time on Friday. Businesses would close. People would spend time thinking about Jesus on the cross and what he'd done for them. You know, I did that too. I would meditate on Christ on the cross, what he'd been doing for me. But I no longer really believe that he was crucified on Friday. Because you see, from Friday to Sunday, you don't have 3 days and three nights. If he was crucified on Friday, that meant he went into the ground just before sunset. So that would give him from sunset, that's the Hebrew morning, or the evening comes first in their day, and in the morning, which would be the next day, Saturday. So that's a day and a night. You can even throw in part of the day on Friday, because he probably got in before the sun went down, but that still doesn't give you 3 days and three nights. I know that some people have said that the Hebrews reckon time the way lawyers do. And a lawyer, if you go to see him and you talk for 59 minutes, you get charged for an hour. If you talk for 61 minutes, you get charged for 2 hours. So they bill by the partial day or the partial hour. And some people have said that's the way the Hebrews do it. There's truth in that. But I still can't get 3 days and three nights. So I no longer believe in a Friday crucifixion. If you do, that's okay. I don't think it's good scholarship, but I don't think that God will hold it against you. I just don't think it's the way it happened. I think that people that take time for Good Friday and think about what Christ did on the cross, I think God honors that. I just don't think it happened on Friday. Number of reasons. Let me share some of them with you. Let me turn over to Matthew 28 and just read you something that happened after the death and burial of Christ. Here's Matthew 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And it says here in Matthew 28, after the Sabbath. And that's a poor rendering, because that's not what it says in the Greek. In the Greek that Matthew wrote, the word for Sabbath there is Shabbaton. And that means plural, after the Sabbaths. How many Sabbaths are there in a year? Well, how many weeks in a year? 52. And so there's 52 Saturdays or 52 Sabbaths in the year. But then there are seven extra Sabbaths called High Sabbaths. And they were celebrating special feast days of Israel. Now, one of those days was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. When you celebrated Passover, then immediately after that, you would celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that was a special high holy Sabbath. So this text here, Matthew 28, tells us that the Sabbaths were passed, plural, more than one. So the first reason why I don't believe in a Friday crucifixion is because if Saturday was the Sabbath and they couldn't finish the preparations for his burial, so they simply put him in the grave, and they came back Sunday to finish those preparations, it couldn't have been a Friday crucifixion because that would have been a Sabbath as well. The Sabbaths were passed, more than one. If it was true that Friday was a high Sabbath day, then Passover preceding that couldn't have been on Friday. It would have had to have been on Thursday or Wednesday. And there's some debate about Thursday or Wednesday. I don't think it's very important. I'm not going to get into it here. I'm just showing you that probably wasn't Friday. Number one, because it wasn't just Saturday between the burial and the resurrection. It was the Sabbaths. It was at least 2 days. And the Passover would have been followed by that extra Sabbath, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, that's not the only reason that I really don't believe in a Friday crucifixion, but take a look at John chapter 12 for just a minute. John chapter 12, verse 1 reads this way. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. Now, if the Passover and the crucifixion of Jesus were on a Friday, 6 days before that, he'd traveled to Bethany. Essentially, he'd come from Jericho to Jerusalem, which is a little over 20 miles. But if the Passover and the crucifixion were on a Friday, 6 days before that would have been Saturday. And that would have been the Sabbath. And no observant Jew would have traveled more than a half mile on the Sabbath. They were forbidden from doing it. So he certainly would not have made a 20-mile journey. And that's another reason why I don't believe that it was a Friday crucifixion. But more likely, I tend to believe Wednesday. I know there's some who think Thursday. The point is this. If you count from Friday to Sunday, you can't get 3 days and three nights. And Jesus said that Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights. And he said, the same way, I will be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. You can't get that with a Friday. So I really no longer believe in that Friday crucifixion. I really no longer believe in Good Friday. And if you do, that's fine. I don't believe it's the best interpretation of the scriptures, but if you honor that day, well, what happens if you honor God? And God honors you. Verse 41 gives a little more information about Jonah and those Ninevites. It says, the men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Now, think for a minute what a slap in his face this was to the Pharisees. Because Nineveh was the capital of a nation called Assyria. And Assyria was a nation composed of people who were Gentiles. And so he says, guess what's going to happen? The men of Nineveh, they repented at Jonah's preaching. And remember that Jonah really didn't come to them with a message of repentance. They did that on their own. Jonah simply comes to them like whale puke. He's been 3 days, three nights in the belly of the whale. His clothes are half rotted by the digestive acid. They're hanging off him. He looks like he was pulled out of a grave. His skin is bleached white and blotchy from the digestive juices of the whale. The hair is bleached white, standing on end. Patches of it are falling out. And here comes this guy looking like he just came from the grave. And he walks through Nineveh saying, 40 days and judgment. 40 days and you're toast. So he didn't love the Ninevites the way God did. He wasn't interested in reaching out to these sinners and saving them the way God was. He simply wanted to preach, you're going to die. They heard it. And they repented from the king to the lowest slave, even the animals, sackcloth and ashes, fasting, no eating. And they turned to God. Now he says, the men of Nineveh repented. They didn't even get a message of repentance. They got a message of judgment. They said, maybe God will forgive us. And he did. And the city of Nineveh was spared. And he says, in the judgment, the men of Nineveh will rise up. And those Gentiles will condemn you, the religious leaders of Israel, because they repented. And you have, as the Bible has recently told us, rejected the counsel of God. Now, he says, they heard a man, they heard Jonah, and they repented. But here's your problem. There's one here that's greater than Jonah. There's one here who is the Son of Man, the Son of God. And him you won't hear. Likewise, in verse 42, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. And do you remember When Solomon was on the throne, God had given him great wisdom. So great that the queen of the south, from a land called Sheba, the queen of Sheba, she comes to hear this great wisdom of Solomon. She travels all the way from the south, from Africa, to hear Solomon speak. And when he's done, she says, "Never heard anything like this. This is wisdom beyond anything I've ever known." Problem is that Africa is peopled by a people who are known as Gentiles. And she was willing to seek out the wisdom of God. She was willing to go to great lengths to hear it from a man, from Solomon. And Jesus says, she will rise up, this Gentile queen, in the judgment and condemn you, the religious leaders of Israel, because she was willing to hear the wisdom of God from the lips of a man. Then indeed, a greater than Solomon is among you, the Son of Man, the Son of God. And him you won't hear. He calls them an evil and adulterous generation. And he says, there's only one sign that's going to be given to you. The sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so I will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And when he gives them that sign, he's giving them the greatest sign of God's love that man has ever received. When God talks about his love for humanity, he always wraps it up with the cross. Every time he mentions his great love, he mentions the cross of Jesus Christ. In John 3:16, passage we're all familiar with, we read these words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And when it says he gave his Son, it doesn't mean it was a loner. It means that he gave him to die. He gave him up. Now that is the greatest sign of love that you'll ever experience. Because you see, as the pastor of this church, I know you guys and I love you guys. And I would do so many things for you. I can't think of a favor you could ask that if it was in my power, I wouldn't grant it. I can't think of some good thing that was in my power to do that I wouldn't do for you. But if you asked me to sacrifice my Son for you, to let him die so that you would live, you know I love my Son. And I don't think I would willingly give him for you. In the same way that you love your children, and you probably wouldn't willingly sacrifice your child for me. And if we love our kids with our imperfect human love, how much more does a perfect God love his Son? Way more than I love my kids. And he gave him for us. The human race has never experienced a greater love and the love of Jesus Christ, going to the cross, carrying our sins there, and bearing them before a holy God, and suffering the punishment, the separation from God that we deserve, suffering it for us, dying in our place, so that we could live. Romans chapter 5 talks about that love. And it says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And it says that while we were unsaved, while we were in our sins, while we didn't know God or care for him or weren't seeking for him, didn't want to hear his words, while we were enemies of God, when we were in that position with him, that's when he went to the cross and died for us. We weren't saved yet, but he died for us while we were sinners. And it says that God, that's God's demonstration of his love. Sometimes people will say, "Well, if God loves me, let him prove it." And then when you say that, he always points you back to the cross. He always takes you to the cross of Jesus Christ and says, look at the love I have for you, that I took my Son and gave Him for you so that you could live with me. You want God to demonstrate His love to you? Then just look to the cross of Jesus Christ. For greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what Jesus has done for you. He laid his life down at the cross to pay for your sins so that you could live with the Father. And then he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. And that's the second sign that's involved here. The sign of God's great power, the greatest power the universe has ever known. You've probably heard the story about Joseph of Arimathea. How Joseph went to Pilate and begged for him the body of Jesus. And it's just a fictional story, but as it's told, Pilate asks Joseph and he says, well, you're going to take this man that was murdered as a common criminal and put him in your tomb? Because Joseph had a fresh tomb that had never held a body. And you know, tombs are hard to dig. They're built out of rock. And they are often used multiple times. You would put the body in for viewing, and when the body began to decay, then the bones would be taken and put into an ossuary and slotted away in a slot of the wall, and a fresh body would lay in the tomb. And Pilate was kind of amazed, as the story goes, that this wealthy man who had dug a fresh tomb for himself, never used, would give it to a common criminal. And Joseph's answer was, it's okay, he's only borrowing it for the weekend. It's just 3 days and three nights. And that piece of information limits the death of Jesus. You know, when we die, it tends to be long term. There are more religions in the world than you can shake a stick at. And there are more founders of religions than you can shake a stick at. And there are more graves filled with the bodies of founders' religions than you can shake a stick at, minus one. Because there's one tomb that is empty. Because after the 3 days and three nights, Jesus displayed to the world the greatest power it had ever seen by raising himself from the dead. Now, it's possible for you to clinically die and be raised from the dead. Your heart can stop beating, but you know, somebody can do CPR and bring you back. Somebody can grab the paddles and say, clear, you know, and put them on you, and you know, your heart starts up again. But typically, you can't do that for yourself. Dead people don't give themselves CPR. Dead people don't grab the paddles and go clear, and just, you know, blast themselves, and the heart starts beating. You need someone else to do it for you. When you read the Bible, it tells us that the three persons of the Trinity were all involved in the raising of Jesus from the dead. God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. God the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. And God the Son, Jesus Christ, raised himself from the dead. The greatest display of power the world has ever known. So in answer to the question, okay, great, maybe God loves me, but can he do anything about my life? Can he change me? Can he work in my life? To that question comes the sign of Jonah, the greatest sign of power the world has ever received. That Jesus raised himself from the dead. And that means that he had power over life and death. Not just his own, but mine. You see, if you're a Christian, you'll be raised. It's been 2,000 years or so since Jesus returned to the Father. And Christians have been dying waiting for his return. But every one of them has been raised. And every one of them stands before the Father. And if I should go to the grave before Jesus returns to this world, his guarantee to me is that I will be raised. That there is waiting in heaven for me a house not made with hands, eternal, made in the heavens, a glorious body in which I'll stand. But it's not just death and a life after that. It's life now. Jesus said over and over again, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's not something that you die to go to. It happens when you believe in Jesus and he brings you a new life. You see, if Jesus could raise himself from the dead, then he can raise me from the dead. And that means that he can raise me from the life of death and bondage to sin that I lead before I trust in him. He has power over my old dead life, my sin, power to forgive me, and power to change me. He promises me that one day I will stand before Him and I will be like Him. Not like Him as He is God, but like Him as He was man. A perfect man, without sin of any kind. And He says that that begins at the moment of belief. The power to give eternal life belongs to Jesus Christ. And if any man be in Christ, the old things, the old life, the old habits, the old ways of doing business have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so the sign of Jonah that was given to the Pharisees that day was the greatest sign of God's love and the greatest sign of God's power that the human race had ever seen. The greatest love and the greatest power in the universe. But what happens if I ignore the signs? What happens if I don't listen? You know, living here in Taos, we get to see people blow stop signs and red lights all the time. It's almost more usual to see them go through than it is to see them stop. And a lot of those people live. But if you keep blowing stop signs and if you keep blowing red lights, eventually you will die. If the sign says bridge out and you think, well, I don't believe it. That's just a sign they put up to keep me off the bridge. And you blow past the stop sign and you blow past the barricades, you're going off the edge of the bridge. And there are consequences for ignoring the signs. Jesus now takes them back. He's given them the sign of His love and His power. And He takes them back to the idea of demon possession again to tell them the consequences of ignoring the signs. In verse 43, He says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. And then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be also with this wicked generation. The Jews had their exorcism rites, and they could cast demons out. Jesus had the power to cast demons out. And today there are exorcism rites among churches in the world for dealing with demon possession. But you know what? You do a man no favor by driving a demon out of him unless you put something in there in its place. Because if you drive a demon out of a man, you make him clean temporarily. The house is empty, swept, and put in order. But demons seem to love to inhabit human bodies. And so he comes back, but he remembers that you cast him out. So he comes back bigger and badder than he was before, with seven others worse than himself. And the end of that man is worse than the beginning, because now he's got a pack of demons in him. And you do a man no favor by casting a demon out unless you bring Jesus Christ in and replace him, because now the demons can't come back. Christians can't be demon possessed. There's no basis for that. Have you ever noticed that a man becomes like the God he worships? Think about that for a minute. Whatever you worship, you're going to become like him. We're told that over in 1 John chapter 3, where we read these words, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. And the Bible tells us that when a man believes in Christ, when he's in Christ, he becomes a new creation. God begins to work in that man's life. And He begins to change him, to drive out the old habits, and to bring in new ways of living. And then He tells us that since He's the author of our faith, since it began with Him, He's also the finisher of our faith. He will complete that work which He has begun in us. And that the day will come when we are presented faultless before His throne, All the old sin, all the old flesh, all the old nature, gone. And we'll stand before Him and we'll see Him as we is, because we'll be like Him. We can't do that today because sinful man in the presence of God would be wiped out. Sin can't stand in the presence of holiness. But the day is coming when we'll be able to stand before the Father and see Him with our eyes, because we'll be like Him. Not that we'll be God, but our character will be like Him. Holy, pure, loving, willing to reach out and touch people. Willing to proclaim a message of God's healing and restoration to them. Willing to touch a sinner. We'll be like God. And it means we'll be able to stand before Him. But what if you worship a false god? What then? What do you become like if the god you worship is false? Well, David wrote about that in Psalm 135. And he said this: the idols, verse 15, of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their nostrils. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. And so what if a man worships another god, a false god, a god other than Jesus Christ? Well, then you become like that god. And idols have eyes, but they don't see. And you become blind to spiritual truth. And they have mouths, but they can't speak. And lost in your sin, your prayer will never be heard by God. And even though they have noses, there's no breath in their nostrils. And those who worship false gods are like the gods they worship. They're dead. You may get up every morning, eat your breakfast and go to work, but you're dead in your sins, separated from God, from the source of life. And what if you don't believe in God at all? Suppose you're a secular humanist or an atheist. Then you're empty. There's nothing inside of you. And you may look like a good person. Your house may be swept and put into order. But you're empty. And you don't have the life of God inside of you. It's amazing to me, but people who hear about the love of God and the power of God and then reject it, often the most amazing things happen to them. And when you won't worship Jesus, you'll worship anything. It's amazing what people will worship. Paul went to Rome when the Jewish religious leaders wanted to crucify him, to kill him, to stone him. And he appealed to Caesar. We remember that Caesar at that time was a man named Caesar Nero. He's got kind of a bad rep with us today, but in his day, he started out as a good leader. He did things that benefited the people. Great public works and projects, great buildings, great things for the people. But when Paul went to him, you know what? Nero got witness to, man, because he heard the case of Paul from Paul's own lips. And that means that Paul told him about the love and the power of God. Nero never got saved. He released Paul, but something snapped after he rejected the love and power of God. And he became the Nero that we know today. The Nero who, they say, fiddled while Rome burned. He reached out and rearrested Paul, dragged him back, put him to death, beheaded him. And then it's widely believed that the burning of Rome, which he blamed the Christians for, was done by Nero himself in order that he might rebuild Rome in his own image with his name stamped all over it. Herod Agrippa I arrested the Apostle James, the brother of Jesus, and killed him. And when he saw that it pleased the people, he reached out and arrested Peter too, except they prayed for Peter and God had more use for him. So he was sprung from prison by an angel. But when James and Peter stand before Herod Agrippa I, guess what? He gets witness to. He hears about the love and about the power of God. He never got saved. He rejected that love and power, and something in him snapped. And he began to worship himself. Josephus writes about this, and he tells us about a day in the life of Herod Agrippa, last week of Herod's life. Let me read to you from Eusebius' church history. Here he quotes Josephus' recording of the events. He says, "Divine justice brought swift retribution to the king for his plots against the apostles, as Acts records. He had gone to Caesarea, and there on a feast day, adorned in magnificent royal attire, he delivered an address while standing on a dais in front of his throne. The entire audience applauded his address, as if it were delivered by a god, not a man. But the inspired word reports that an angel of the Lord struck him instantly, and he was eaten by worms and died. It's astonishing how this marvel in the divine scripture is supported also by Josephus in Antiquities, book 19, where he relates the amazing story in the following words. He had completed his third year as king of all Judea when he came to the city of Caesarea, formerly called Strato's Tower. There he was celebrating games in Caesar's honor, a festival for his safety that was attended by a large number of officials and other leaders in the province. On the second day of the games, he put on a robe woven entirely of silver, a remarkable fabric, and entered the theater at the beginning of the day. He had a robe made for himself that was solid silver. The silver had been beaten fine and turned into threads and woven together so that he wore a garment of solid silver. When the silver first reflected the glint of the sun's rays, it glittered so dazzlingly that those who gazed at it were terrified. And you can imagine the first rays of the sun coming up, striking him at that low angle, flashing off into the eyes of the crowd assembled. He must have looked like a god, just blazing with glory. His flatterers immediately shouted on all sides, though hardly for his benefit, and addressed him as a god, saying, 'Be gracious. Until now we have revered you as a man, but henceforth we confess that you are of more than mortal nature.' The king did not reprimand them or reject their blasphemous flattery. A moment later, he looked up and saw an angel sitting above his head. This he immediately perceived to be a messenger of evil, as it had once been of good. He felt an instant pain in his heart and a growing agony in his stomach. Looking to his friends, he said, 'I, your God, am now ordered to surrender my life. Since fate has instantly disproved the lies you just uttered about me, he whom you called immortal is now being taken away to die. Fate must be accepted as God has willed it, nor have I lived a poor life, but in splendor that people envy.' While he was saying this, the intensity of his pain grew overwhelming, so he was quickly carried into the palace, and the news spread that he would surely die shortly. According to ancestral law, the crowd sat down on sackcloth with their wives and children and began to pray God for the king, wailing and lamentation resounding everywhere. The king, lying in a room on the top floor, looked down on them as they fell prostrate and could not restrain his own tears. After being tortured by stomach pains for 5 days, he passed away in the seventh year of his reign at age 54. And Eusebius and Josephus, historical writers, Josephus not even being a believer, confirm for us the truth of Acts chapter 12, verse 20, that says, "Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to him. And the people kept shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died." It's amazing what people will worship if they reject God. They'll bow down before a dead stone idol. They'll worship themselves. They'll even worship the universe. And say, in the words of a famous astronomer, "The cosmos is all that was, all that is, all that ever will be." And once a man rejects God's love and power, he will worship anything. But we ignore the signs of God's love and God's power at our own peril. If we ignore God's love, we run the risk of dying outside of God's love, being separated from that love forever. If we ignore God's power, we run the risk of dying unchanged and standing in the judgment before a Father who desired to love us, unchanged in our sins. We ignore the signs at our own risk. And here's the sign of Jonah to you today. God loves you. If you ever doubt it, look at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the greatest love we've ever seen. Greater love than this no man has, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. He died to save you. And the sign of Jonah is the sign of the greatest power in the universe. He wants to change you. He wants to give you a new life. He wants to forgive your sins and help you to walk in newness of life. Why would anyone in their right mind ignore that? Why would anyone ignore the sign that God has given us? Jesus Christ, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Why would they ignore the crucifixion, the sign of His love, and the resurrection, the sign of His power? Why would they run the risk of separating themselves from God's love and from the power to change them? And so tonight I'd just like to pray for those of us who know Him and for those of us who don't. And Father, we just want to thank You now for the greatest sign of love and power that this world has ever seen. The love of God in taking my sins and placing them on Your Son, and allowing Your Son to die in my place so that I would never have to face You in my sins. So that I could be changed by the power of His resurrection. So that I could stand before You, holy like You are. And that I could stand before You. So that I could know beyond any shadow of a doubt that as my life draws to a close down here, it begins in heaven with You. It never really ends. I just stand before Your presence. This world fades out of my eyes, and the kingdom of heaven focuses into marvelous clarity, and I look into the face of God. And so I pray, Father, for those who don't know You, that they might see the love of Jesus on the cross and say, I want that. I'm a sinner. Jesus, thank You for bearing my sins to the cross, and I accept what You did for me. I accept You as my Lord and my Savior, and I accept the power of Your resurrection in my life. I thank You that You've forgiven me. I thank You that by faith in Jesus, I'm now becoming a child of God. I thank You for the new life that is beginning in me now. And Father, for the rest of us, for those who know You, I thank You that we're becoming like You. That we're not afraid to reach out to sinners and touch them with a message of God's love and God's power. That unlike Jonah, but very much like Jesus, now You've given us a love for lost people. To proclaim a message of love and power to them so that they can turn from their sins. So that they can receive Jesus to be their Savior. And so that they can enter into the life that we have. Father, when you build well. And heaven is a big place. There's room for everyone who wants to come. We thank You for opening the doors for us. We thank You that now You've given us the position of doorkeeper in heaven. And our job is to open the door and point the others through to life on the other side. And it's big enough. There's room enough for everyone who wants to come. There is a Father there who has enough love for everyone. Enough power to change every life. And He desires that we should come in and be His children. Father, thank You tonight for the sign of the prophet Jonah. 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. The crucifixion, the greatest sign of Your love the world has ever known. The resurrection, the greatest sign of Your power the world has ever seen. And tonight, we who love You, thank You for the love of God expressed to us in the cross of Jesus Christ. We bless You, Father.